Morning, everybody.
All right. As you can see, we're going to start in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians this morning, as I kind of promised last time. But before you open there, we're actually going to open to Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at Acts chapter 17, and let me turn this on, and just do a little bit of background. The nice thing about 1 Thessalonians is it doesn't need a whole lot of background. We could actually jump right into studying the letter, and we'd be able to get everything right out of it. However, it's really convenient that we also have the story of what happened before Paul wrote the letter in the Bible itself. So we can look at Acts. In fact, you can do this for a number of Paul's letters and see what was happening around the time that he wrote the letter. And that's the case for 1 Thessalonians. So we're just going to kind of trace it through the Bible very quickly. It'll only take a few minutes to do so, but I think it's worth our while. So you can see up here some context to the context, actually. Here's Philippi. You can kind of see it's up here in this area, Macedonian area, the northern area here. This is just part of a map of Paul's second missionary journey. Okay, so you might remember in chapter 16 of Acts, Paul and Silas are ministering in Philippi, and they get stuck in jail. They get thrown in jail unlawfully. And, of course, they're singing at night, and there's an earthquake, and it's an amazing story of how they get out of jail. And the Philippian jailer, they have an opportunity to witness to him. And he gets saved along with his entire household. And they get baptized that same night. So it's a really exciting story to read. And Paul kind of has he's a little hot under the collar at the end of the chapter, which is interesting. And they're like, they want you to leave the city. He's like, well, tell them to come and escort us out themselves, because they stuck us in jail and they shouldn't have. So you just get a picture of Paul and how he is and a little bit of his personality. He doesn't back down easy, and he doesn't like to take that kind of stuff from people, and so he makes it known. So that's what happens at the end of chapter 16, and I'll just start reading now at chapter 17, verse 1. It says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So here's Thessalonica. You see this big star. So it's a harbor town. Actually, it's a pretty big population. Nobody knows exactly how many people. Could have been 100,000, 200,000, could have been more than that. But there were a lot of people there in Thessalonica, and so it was a very strategic area for Paul to go and preach the gospel, because by planting the seeds of the gospel in Thessalonica, you had a lot of trade and commerce, ships coming and going, people traveling all over the area, up and down, both on land and sea. And so as the gospel can grow there, it can also spread from there. And so it was a very strategic area for Paul and Silas to minister and to plant a church. And so that's what they were doing. And we see here in verse 2, it says, and according to Paul's custom, he visited them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a significant number of the leading women. So not only was Paul in the synagogue teaching to the Jews, which is obvious from the verse 2, but he's obviously out in the streets or something, also preaching the gospel, the good news, to the Gentiles that are there. So there's a lot of people there. It's a mixture of people, Jews and Gentiles, and they're preaching the gospel, and a number of people are getting saved. They're accepting the message of Jesus. And we continue to read here. It says in verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason, and were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they didn't find them, they began dragging Jason and some brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So we assume that Jason was kind of the host for Paul. Paul was staying at his house, and more than likely, the church was starting to form there as well. So as people came into the The church, as they believed the message of the gospel, they were probably congregating around Jason's house. And so they knew that Paul and Silas would probably be around Jason's house, so they were looking for him there, but they didn't find him. So they dragged Jason out along with some of the brothers that were there, and they arrest them. At the end there, verse 9, I read, they received a pledge from Jason and the others, and they released them. So this is basically a bribe. You know, give us money and we'll let you go. So they gave them the money, and they let them go. But Jason and the brothers apparently come back to Paul and Silas. It says in verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So here they went to the basically a neighboring city of Berea. It's not that far away. I don't know how many miles it is, but it's you can see that actually the two stars are touching, so it can't be too far away, right? They're right next to each other. And immediately they go into the synagogue and start preaching the gospel there because that's what they were doing. It's amazing. There's all this intrigue and stuff as you read through the book of Acts about, you know, being let down in baskets and sneaking away by night and all this kind of stuff. It's a fascinating story to read. But anyway, the point of the matter is they go to Berea and they start preaching the gospel here. And in those synagogues, the Jews were much more receptive to the message of the gospel. And we know the story, if we read down through the next verses 10 through 14, we would see that the Bereans were searching the scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul and Silas were telling them were true. And they were verifying these things and accepting the gospel. But what happened is some of these guys from Thessalonica, some of the Jews back there, heard that Paul and Silas, and actually they met up with Timothy as well in Berea. So it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy now in Berea preaching the gospel. They heard that they were over there doing this, stirring up the people. So they sent a delegation over there to make trouble for Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so if we skip down to verse 14, it says they immediately sent, let me go to 15. Now those who had escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So they left Berea, Paul left by himself, came down here, was down here for a little while, sent for Silas and Timothy, and then they came down and met him. So now they're in Athens. It's a bit of a distance there to travel. And the assumption is that they're there for a while, and we could read a number of verses that describe what's going on there from verse 15 to 34. We're not going to do that for sake of time. But we know that while Paul and Timothy and Silas are in Athens, Paul starts to get worried about the Thessalonian church. What happened to them? I mean, their visit got cut short, right? They got pushed out of Thessalonica. They were there for three Sabbaths, so probably 3 or 4 weeks or so they were there ministering among the Thessalonians, but they probably intended to stay longer than that, but they couldn't. They got kicked out. So Paul starts to get a little bit concerned, and he decides that it's not like today where you can just go on Facebook and see how people are doing. And even when you do go on Facebook, you never really know how they're doing. That everybody's posting beautiful pictures of themselves, and it's either that or really terrible pictures. You know, it's nothing right in the middle, like, yeah, you know, I got up and ate breakfast this morning, that kind of stuff. So Paul couldn't really, you know how things were going in Thessalonica. There was no telephone, the mail system wasn't very good. It's very much like today. And so he sent Timothy, all right? If we looked at, we're going to see this as we read through the book, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, we find out that Paul, it says in verse 1, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it best to be left behind alone at Athens. He's talking about himself and Silas. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you for the benefit of your faith. So he wants Timothy to go up there and find out how things are going in Thessalonica, right? And bring back a report. So that's exactly what happens. Now, Paul actually winds up moving over to Corinth from Athens. We read down in Acts chapter 18, I'll just read verse 1. After these events, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So there he meets Aquila and Priscilla, and there's a beautiful story there of how he works with them as a tent maker, because that's what he does by trade, as Paul often does. It shows as an example that he is willing to work and support himself even though he had every right to be supported by the churches that he was serving and to take his living from the gospel, he chose not to do that, but instead to work with his own hands, something that he actually will encourage the Thessalonians to do in the letter that he writes to them. So we'll see that when we get to that, both in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. So Paul is there working and also reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks about the gospel. But then in chapter 18, verse 5, it says, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." So we don't know where Silas was actually at that time. It sounds like he had gone up somewhere in Macedonia. I don't know if he went with Timothy or not, but whatever the case may be, they were both up here, and they came down and met Paul in Corinth. Okay, so Timothy had gone up to Thessalonica, stayed with him a while, figured out how they were doing, encouraged them in their faith, and then came back down and met Paul in Corinth, and this is where Paul is writing his letter to the Thessalonians. So he's gotten word back from Timothy. Timothy has brought a report about how things are going, and in fact, we're going to see some of that report in the letter. So Paul is telling the Thessalonians, hey, this is what Timothy told me about how things are going up there. So I don't want to spoil the surprise. We'll get there when we read the letter. But that's the background that we have here. Okay, this is what was happening. So think about that as we look at the letter. It helps kind of put it in some context. All right, so we're going to begin by reading the letter, and I begin with just another defense of me reading the letter. Just as I was thinking down through this, I thought there was a little aside that was important to mention. So we know for sure that public reading in the church was the way believers first heard the writings of Paul and the other epistles that were sent throughout the church. This was normal business. We have, evidence in the text, and we have historical evidence. And, of course, in chapter 5, verse 27, Paul said, "I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brethren." As I was thinking down through this, there's something that we know, that this is what was happening in the early church, was a letter would be written, it would be sent, and it would be read. In fact, if you look at the first part of the book of Revelation, you see something similar to that, right? Where these letters are written to the seven churches, and at the very beginning of the chapter, I think it's verse 3, or don't quote me on this, it says, "Blessed is he who reads this, the words of this prophecy." It's talking about reading it out loud to the church, and then the second part of that is, "And those who hear." So there's one person who's reading, and there's a bunch of people who are hearing. And that was the standard way of transmitting this kind of information in the church. As I thought about that, I thought, this is kind of one of those points where it's important to think about, is this descriptive or is it prescriptive? So it sounds like technical terms, and they are kind of technical terms. But descriptive is, all right, this is how they did it, but we don't have to do it that way, right? Or this is how they did it, and we must do it that way. So just some examples of, we look through the scriptures, we see in the New Testament something that would be descriptive, but that we don't have to do it that way. We look at the story in the book of Acts of the early church, who you see that they sell everything, right? Everyone in the church starts to sell everything they possess, and they all come together and sort of live in like a commune situation. And they give everything they have to the apostles, and the apostles distribute to everyone as they have need. So there's nobody that's rich or poor. It's all kind of very communistic, to use the word properly, right? But what we don't see is that practice continuing through the apostolic age. So we don't see it continuing all through the New Testament, but at some point it stops, and people start going back and living normal lives and having their own things, but sharing with each other and practicing their Christian values that way, but not selling everything and coming together and living in a commune. So we look at that and we say that's descriptive of what they were doing at the time, but it's certainly not prescriptive to us. It's not something that we have to do. However, we look at a passage like the passage in 1 Corinthians about the head covering, and in our tradition we will see that as something that was an instruction given to the church to teach a certain thing about headship. And we believe that, and so we see that practice as not something that's just descriptive of what they did back then, but something that's prescriptive, something that we should do today. Now, I'm probably making too much of a point of this, but I wanted to bring this up, because I do think it's important as we think through the things that we find in Paul's letters and as we read through the New Testament especially, what things apply directly to us and must we do, and what things are, you know, descriptive or things that we might want to consider, but not necessarily things we have to do, okay? So it's just an important exercise that we do. What do you guys think? I don't want to talk too long about this, but so do you think the reading of a letter in public is prescriptive or descriptive? Don't be afraid. Any other idea? What do you think? Or you just want to be the devil's advocate? Okay. That's certainly one way of looking at it. Okay. In what way? Yes. That's a good point. Fran. Right.
Randy.
There was only one copy. Yes. Ted.
I think it's both. Okay. I think there are times that when everybody goes back and forth.
Yes. Thanks, Ted. I appreciate that. Yeah, so that's interesting. I actually side on the side of descriptive. However, I can see the points where you would say that it might be prescriptive in the way that, of course, we are supposed to read this. But I guess I just meant as far as the practice of standing up and having somebody read it out loud from beginning to end, which we know is the way that they did it. It would have been the way they had to do it because, as Fran mentioned, you know, there was one copy. Not many of the people, some of the people may not have been literate. And so until it was copied and written down to where people could have their own copy and look at it and study it, it had to be read that way. Now, I do think it's descriptive. However, I also think that it's very informative to us and beneficial for us to do it because it helps us to understand how the early church was first receiving this information. And that does put us a little bit more in their shoes as we understand that what they were hearing was the entire letter read from the beginning to the end in a public setting. So that's very different than reading like devotionally as we sit at home and read a few verses here and there. And so also, it also helps us to recognize that Paul, as the writer, would have been aware that this is how the audience was receiving this letter. So he would have written in such a way that it was understandable as read from beginning to end in one sitting. Okay, so that's another thing for us to understand. And if you look at Paul's letters, you'll see that they're very logically structured from the beginning to the end. Everything ties in with the next point that he makes. So nothing is really meant to be read in isolation of the rest of the letter. So it really does help us to kind of understand that. All right, so I'm going to move on. We're going to read this. It takes between 8 and 11 minutes, depending on how fast I read it. So we'll see whether I set the record. But we are going to read the whole thing from beginning to end, and I will just mention I'm reading actually from an update of the American Standard Version. The reason I'm doing that is because there's no copyright restrictions. And this may sound like a funny thing, but all of the modern Bibles that are out there have copyright restrictions, and so you can't paste something online with an entire book copied out of the Scriptures. Doesn't seem like it should be that way. It's the Bible. But anyway, so that's why we're using this version. It might be a little bit different than what you're used to. Okay, 1 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the assembly of Thessalonians in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, remembering to mention you in our prayers, never ceasing to remember your work of faith, your toil of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Before our God and Father, having known, brethren, loved by God, your having been chosen, because our good news did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much certainty, just as you know what we were like among you for your benefit. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, receiving the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all who believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place where your faith toward God has gone forth, so that there's no need for us to say anything. For they themselves tell about us what kind of welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, the one rescuing us from the coming wrath. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you has not been in vain, but having suffered before and having been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we were courageous in our God to speak to you the good news of God amid much conflict. For our appeal is not from deceit, nor from uncleanness, nor with guile, but just as we have been approved by God to be trusted with the good news, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we come with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretense to cover greed, God is witness, nor seeking praise from men, nor from you, nor from others, although we could have asserted our importance as apostles of Christ, but we became little children among you, as a nursemaid cares for her own children, so we had great affection for you. We took great pleasure to share with you not only the good news of God, but also our own selves, because you have become dearly loved to us. For remember, brethren, our labor and toil, how working night and day, so as to not burden any of you, we preach to you the good news of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how purely and justly and blamelessly we behave toward you who believe. Just as you know how, with each of you, as a father with his own children, we were encouraging you and comforting you, and urging that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And because of this, we also give thanks to God without ceasing, so that when you receive the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which also works in you who believe. For you became imitators, brethren, of the assemblies of God that are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men, preventing us from speaking to the heathen that they might be saved, always filling up their sins, but on them wrath has come to completion. But we, brethren, having been separated from you for a short time, in presence not in heart, endeavored more exceedingly with much desire to see your face, because we desired to come to you, I, Paul, once and again, but Satan prevented us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting? Is it not even you before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it good to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the good news of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you concerning your faith, so that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed for this. Also because when we were with you, we were telling you ahead of time that we were going to suffer affliction, just as it also came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could also no longer endure it, I sent to learn about your faith, lest the tempter might have tempted you, and our work might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and told us good news about your faith and love, and that you always have good memories of us, deeply desiring to see us, just as we desire to see you, therefore we were encouraged, brethren, about you, in all our distress and affliction, through your faith. For now we live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we repay to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice before God because of you? Night and day praying exceedingly to see your face and to complete the things lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we also do to you, in order to strengthen your hearts, blameless in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. At last, brethren, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that, just as you receive from us how you should walk and please God, even as you do walk, that you might superabound more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to keep his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the heathen who do not know God, that no one transgresses and takes advantage of his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we told you before and solemnly testified. For God has not called us for impurity, but in sanctification. Therefore, the one who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, about brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do this to all the brethren in all of Macedonia. But we encourage you, brethren, that you superabound more, and that you make it your goal to live quietly and to do your own business and to work with your own hands, just as we instructed you, that you might walk properly before those outside and that you might have no need. But we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who sleep, so that you will not grieve as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are living and remain at the coming of the Lord will certainly not go before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, with a command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, will come down from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are living and remain will be snatched away together with them in the clouds for meeting the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, I was back one slide, I apologize for that. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But about the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief at night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them just like birth pains in the womb, and they will not in any way escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as the others, but let us stay awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk at night. But we, being of day, should be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and build each other up, just as you also do. But we ask you, brethren, to recognize the ones, who work hard among you and lead you in the Lord and warn you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, warn the disorderly, comfort the faint-hearted, support the weak, be patient with all. See that no one returns to someone evil for evil, but always pursue the good, both for one another and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test all of them. Hold firm to the good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept complete, blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is the one calling you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's the letter. How many minutes? I don't know. Not that that matters. So, what do you think? Anybody have ideas about why Paul was writing this letter? Yeah, encourage. That's a really important one. I mean, that thread goes through the whole letter, that he's gotten word back from Timothy, and it's generally a good message that he gets back from a good report that he gets back from Timothy. And he finds out that they're actually doing quite well. I mean, the gospel has taken root and it started to expand, and they're getting a reputation. I think I have that maybe as my first one. Okay, I added a couple things there, but yeah, he wants to encourage them. Absolutely. To continue doing what they're doing. And we find out that this is amidst persecution. So they're still in the middle of all that conflict with the Jews and the others that they have kind of stirred up. So Paul wants to make sure that they're encouraged to continue in their faith. He knows he's not going to get to them in person at any time soon. So he's sending this letter. Any other ideas about why Paul wrote the letter? Anything stand out to you as you heard it read? And how many people read it on their own? It just reminds me of, like, back in Bible college, it was like the first question on every quiz and test was, did you read the assigned passage? It's like, if you say no, you fail the quiz. If you say yes, and you didn't, what happens? Lightning bolt? Yeah. Anyway. Okay. Yeah, I think there's encouragement, absolutely, all the way through the letter, no doubt. Any other ideas?
Edification.
I think you said exhortation.
Edification.
Edification, yes, building up. Yes, that definitely is true, Ted. Sorry if I'm yelling. I feel like I have to match his volume, so I apologize for that. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, that's great. Yes, absolutely. And I think I have something sort of to that effect here. My second one is that Paul wants to reinforce some of his teaching that he's already given them. He reminds them of things, and you see that language throughout the book, throughout the letter, but also to correct some of their practices. And I just have one example here because we had talked about it before, that Paul is himself putting himself out as an example of someone who works hard not to burden other people. And so there were some, and in fact we get more information about this as we read his second letter to the Thessalonians, that there were some that were idle and not working. It could have been because of a misconception about the Lord's coming, a misunderstanding, or it could have just been that they were idle and not working. So, but whatever the case may be, this is one of the things that he wants to correct. And there are some other things as well in there. And then, I'm sure you all noticed this, that they seem to have been pretty upset in the church because some people had died and they weren't sure what was going to happen to them when the Lord came. So it was either that the teaching had been incomplete in that area, possibly, or they just misunderstood something. So what they didn't know was, when the Lord comes for his people, what's going to happen to the people who are already dead? And so Paul very pointedly addresses this issue and explains it in more detail and corrects this teaching. So there are really these three things that I see, and certainly all the other things that you're thinking as well would fit into these, I think. But we see that Paul is writing to encourage them and really to be thankful to God for their testimony and encourage them in their walk, especially in the middle of all the persecution that they're facing, and then reinforce and correct some of the teachings and practices, and we're going to see that as we go into the letter, and then addressing these very specific things about the coming of the Lord and how that works out in our lives right now, how we should think about it, and what it's going to be like in the future. So those really, I think, encapsulate his main reasons. There are a bunch of other little reasons that we could note as well, but we won't do that just for sake of time. So here's an outline, and I say an outline because you could outline a letter like this 1,000 different ways, right? But as I read through it and I thought about what is the message that's kind of speaking to me as I read through it, this is what I see, is that it's about the powerful impacts of God's good news. And I'm using the term good news in place of the word gospel. They mean the same thing. It's just that often when we say gospel, 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 we forget that we're talking about good news. And that's what the gospel is. It's good news. And we're going to see as we read through the letter, as we study it, that there are a number of different impacts of the good news, of the gospel, that Paul is highlighting either explicitly or implicitly through his writing. So, you know, first he starts with, oh, I'm so sorry that you can't. I don't know what happened to the colors there. I'll just kind of read those. Can you see it from there? Because I can't see it at all. It must have changed from my computer to this one. Anyway, it says, greeting and prayer, chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Okay? So it's kind of Paul's standard greeting, but there's actually a lot of meat in there, and so we will take a look at that next time. And then the next one, it says, immediate impact. Okay? So we're thinking about impacts from the gospel or from the good news. Immediate impacts of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 16. And this is where Paul is really talking about how they were received by the Thessalonians initially, and there was this explosion. The gospel came into their midst, they accepted it, and boom, there was this immediate impact. And so we're going to look at some of those immediate impacts that he describes there. And then the next one, it says enduring impact, chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 13. And this is after Paul was worried about the church in Thessalonica. He sends Timothy to find out, like, you know, what happened? Did they disintegrate? You know, did they fall to all the pressure around them, or did they continue to grow? And he finds out they continued to grow. And there's this enduring impact of the gospel in their midst, and he talks about that for a while and some of those impacts. And then in chapter 4, verse 1 through 12, Paul goes back into some teachings that he had probably shared with them when he was there, that he wanted to reinforce, and that they were doing quite well on, for the most part. There were a couple areas he's like, you need to correct these things in your practice, but most of these you're doing very well, but I want you to do even more. And there's a word here, you can't see it, it says superabounding impact, and it's kind of a strange word. They wouldn't use it in a modern translation because it has too many syllables, so it would take the reading level from grade 8 to like grade 12, and we can't do that. So, superabounding, though, if you look at the word, parousia, I think, I don't know if that's how it's pronounced, but in the Greek, the word actually means to abound over and above, or to superabound. It's not just that he wants them to abound, but they're already abounding. He wants them abound in their abounding, if that makes any sense. It's almost exponential, right? In the way, it's very much like overabounding or overabundance, where you have too much of something, but that's the negative side of it. But this is superabounding or superabundance, which means you have way more than you thought even possible, and that's where I want you to go. So that take it to the next level. And he says, I want you to superabound even more than what you're doing now. So it's really kind of interesting that he used that term there, and so we'll take a look at some of the superabounding impacts of the gospel. And then he starts to talk about future things, so future and present impact. In chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11, he's talking here about the coming of the Lord and two different aspects of the coming of the Lord, and we'll take a look at that, but mostly he's focused not just on the future event that is to take place, but the present impact of that event. How is that supposed to impact the way we think now and feel, really? And we'll find that out as we get into that section. And then in chapter 5, verse 12 through 22, we see practical impacts of the gospel. So we usually think, I mean, as we read through the letter, it's very exciting. It's a very upbeat letter. It really is. And it's a great letter to read if you're feeling down. Read 1 Thessalonians. It's very encouraging. I mean, that's the whole purpose of the letter, is to encourage. However, it's not all so, you know, exciting and big and bombastic, but we get to these very practical instructions that Paul has, and he does this in a lot of his letters where he handles like the really exciting doctrine, I find it exciting anyway, you know, early, and then he starts to get into very practical, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, and we're going to find those things, some very practical impacts that the good news of the gospel should have in our lives, and that he expected them to have in their lives at that time. So, practical impacts. And then in chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, we read this verse earlier, I believe, or maybe it's on the next slide, the ultimate impact of the gospel. So what's the end game of this whole thing that we should be looking forward to? Okay, so the ultimate impact of the gospel. And then finally, he has a closing. So, okay, so that's the outline. I'm sorry that you can't see that. I'll try to, you know, I'll get you a copy of that next time that you can actually see. The theme, I believe, is very close to the title that we gave it there on the previous slide. But if we look at it, we can see, I know a lot of people think that this letter is just about the coming of the Lord. But it's actually about a lot more than that. Not that that's not enough in and of itself. Don't get me wrong. Right? But the letter actually has a lot more in it. That if we think that it's only about the coming of the Lord, we're missing something. It's actually about the gospel. It's about the good news from start to finish. And what I mean by that is, and I just put here how I'm using these terms interchangeably, from start to finish, is that we usually think about the gospel as just that part of the good news that gets people out of hell and into heaven. And that's certainly a big part of it, because that's the introductory sentence, or if we think of the gospel as a long sentence, maybe, it's the first few letters of that sentence, right? Or maybe the first letter of the sentence. It's what gets people into it. But then there's so much more, and then there's an exclamation point at the end of the gospel. And if we think that the gospel is just the salvation message, which is a huge thing, we're missing something. The gospel is bigger than that. It incorporates so much more. And as we read through Paul's letters, we're going to see that very, very clearly, that when Paul talks about the gospel, he's not just talking about getting people saved, but he's also talking about preaching the gospel to people who are already believers. Sorry, are already. I can't speak this morning. I need more coffee. So that's what happens when we don't have coffee break in between the Lord's Supper. So anyway, so from start to finish, and I just have a few verses here to illustrate, and I think this is where we're going to end this morning. In verse 5 of chapter 1, the first part of the verse, he says, "Our good news did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much certainty." Oh, and by the way, this is really important, that the gospel didn't come in word only. It wasn't some just, like, arguing an intellectual assent, right? It came in power and in the Holy Spirit, right? This is how the gospel came among them and did its work, in power and the Holy Spirit and in much certainty. And we're going to look at that. But that's the entry of the gospel. That's what gets them into the club, so to speak. But once they're in, there's so much more. And it says in verse 9 of that chapter, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So there was a response on their part to turn away from their old life, to go toward this new life, to turn to God. But then it puts the other bookend here, and it says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, the one rescuing us from the coming wrath." So it's like he's like, and to the exclamation point at the end of the gospel, it's this. First of all, you're saved from hell. And you've turned from idols and that worthless way of life, and you've turned to God, and you've accepted Jesus as your Savior. You're in now, but fast forward to the end, He's coming back for you to take you to be with Him, to transform you into something even more, right? So that's the amazing thing of the gospel, is there's so much to it. And it's from start to finish in Thessalonians. It really does cover the entire gamut. And then we see that end game there in chapter 5, verse 23. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept complete, blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is the one calling you, who also will do it." And so he punctuates this, right? He starts off in the beginning of the letter talking about how they got saved and how they entered into the gospel. And then you fast forward to the end of the letter, and he ends with, this is the end of all of this, is that you're going to be presented before Him completely blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus, and none of it's anything that you did, but it's all because of the faithful one who's calling you, who's going to do this in you. So this is the good news that spreads all the way throughout. However, it would not be correct to say that this letter is not about the coming of the Lord, because we can't get away from it. We know the chapter divisions are artificial, right? But I think it's the only book where you see in every chapter a mention of the coming of the Lord. Every single chapter has at least one mention of the coming of the Lord. So there's this definite sense in which, Paul is pointing them forward to this coming event toward the end of the gospel. He says, you're in, and here's the end. And it's this very fast-forward kind of motion, but it's really important to see that this is a unifying theme throughout the entire book, or the entire letter. Okay, we're going to stop here. I asked you to think about the emotional arc. Keep that in your mind, like what kinds of emotions was Paul exhibiting throughout the letter. And so we'll pick up with that next time, because we are certainly out of time, and I appreciate you bearing with me as I read through the entire letter. Hopefully that wasn't uncomfortable. I actually enjoy doing that, because it really does help me anyway get the flow. And I hope it was beneficial for you as well. So let's close in prayer. And Father, we just thank you so much again for your word. We thank you for the way that you have collected it in your great providence and your sovereignty, that you knew exactly what things we needed to have today, and that you prompted Paul in such a way that he would write these things, not just for the benefit of your people then, but also for us now. And we just thank you that it is timeless, and that it has timeless messages for us, and that it has beautiful truth that we can glean from it, Father. And just pray that as we continue in this study, that you would keep our hearts and minds open to hear what it is that you have for us, and to accept that. And Father, we just thank you again for the way that you have blessed this little assembly. We know we're small in number, but Father, we just thank you for how much sincerity there is here. And it's just it's a refreshing thing to see that we can gather together and truly seek your will and look into your word together. And we might not agree on everything, Father, but we do agree on the fact that you are our God and that Jesus Christ is our Savior and that the Holy Spirit lives within each one of us and empowers us to do your will in our lives. And Father, I just pray that as we would leave this place that we would continue to be lights in the dark world and that we would share the good news that you have for us and for them. And Father, we just pray all these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Everybody have a good week, John.
Thanks, Ted.